May I invite us to open the Bibles to Isaiah and chapter 6. Isaiah and chapter 6. The exalted, enthroned, sovereign Lord. This has been a topic we've been considering. Every Lord's Day, we observe the Lord's table. The last time we were here, we learned together concerning Isaiah's confession. Isaiah was very particular with regards his realized need. The more close I was drawn to God, the more evident his sin had become. And that motivated, rather caused him to say what he said in verse 5, where we shall soon be, was because he saw this majestic, glorious, enthroned Christ on his throne. And then he noticed this blazing seraphim around the throne of Christ, doing one thing they know they were created for, worshiping. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that was repeatedly echoed. Immediately following that was the response by Isaiah. Self-indictment. To a greater extent, self-condemnation. He began to feel how so unworthy he was, not only to behold this glorious king, but to see and hear the ceaseless worship of the angels. And he relates that to himself, how he has not been able to not only see who Christ is, but also his failure to worship him in the manner that was praiseworthy. Deliberately chose this hymn as the handover hymn because of the words that are in there. They are repeated, "Good Lord, remember me." That should be our prayer. That should echo with what Isaiah had said. Good Lord, remember me. In other words, be gracious to me. Be merciful on me. I should have been more than, because you created me for this thing I've seen the angels do and I have failed. Isaiah, his words echoed the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 1 and verse 9. Scripture says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, before any of us would say those words are directed to the non-believers, I'll counter by saying no. These words are directed at the believer. A believer is one that should be known as a confessor and as a repenter at all times. Until we breathe our last, we have to repent. We have to confess. Why? Because the closer we draw to God, the more evident our imperfections will become. And the more we should confess, and the more we should repent. And the more we do that, the more evident our imperfections will become. That is called sanctification, brethren. This is what Isaiah is doing. He is the prophet of the Lord, but he's not doing as he should. And he's confessing. And the Lord in his mercy, as we shall learn together, did answer. He did answer. Just like he would answer if we did confess and if we did repent. Allow me to read for us Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Our text for today, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." I want us to take time and look at the matter of purging. Isaiah rendered a confession to the Lord God with a brokenness in his heart, with great conviction in his heart. He raises up his voice. But one thing he did not do in this section in verse 5 was to demand an immediate response from God to meet Isaiah's need. You don't find that in verse 5. All you have here is Isaiah confessing his sin. You don't find Isaiah saying, "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, draw closer to me and clean my lips." But one thing you see is the evidenced sovereignty of God in this section. The Lord knew why Isaiah said what he said. And again, the Lord knew the remedy to the need which Isaiah had. Isaiah did not lay down the conditions on which the Lord God was to respond to him. All he did was confess his sin to the faithful God who is able to answer and meet the need. And the Lord God met his need. He confessed with deep contrition. The Lord in his mercy provided an answer to the need which he had. All he needed to do was have that brokenness of heart. He acknowledges how unworthy he was. It was up to God to make him worthy in his sight. This fulfills the promise that Isaiah later on made mention in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. I'll read this in your hearing. The scripture says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit," that's describing Isaiah. He says, "in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." The Lord is closer to the brokenhearted. The Lord is closer to the one who's contrite in spirit, because he's the one causing you to realize how unworthy you are. And when you confess how unworthy you are, the Lord is closer to you. He's closer to me. And he revives. There are three allusions with regards to Isaiah's pardon which he received. And I trust that this will be for our joy in the sufficiency of Christ. In the sufficiency of Christ. The three observations I want to bring to us. And I'll be using the term purging. So purging, firstly, extended graciously upon the undeserving sinner. Purging extended graciously upon the undeserving sinner. Look at verse 6. When you look at verse 6, you cannot do so without having an eye on verse 5. Because those two go together. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." One of the seraphim who was around the throne of God and hovering over the throne of God flew to Isaiah. That would be a section worth meditating on. Because Isaiah is as a man and frail as we are. And he's standing in the presence of God Most High. And the Lord God took note of the need Isaiah had. And at the command of God, one of the seraphim stood up and he came to Isaiah. You have to take time, brethren, and think about that. Do you think when you go on your knee day in, day out and plead before the Lord God that he does not hear? He does. We may not receive the answer we expect, but the Lord take note of what we say. This is the burning one, the seraphim, leaving his post to answer the call of God on behalf of Isaiah. Brethren, that should console and comfort our hearts. What is he? He's a messenger. He's a messenger. Because as we go on, you realize that he did not just come to Isaiah. He carried a message with him for Isaiah. And that was the message from God Most High, this glowing being. Glowing like lightning flashes. He leaves his station. He hastily rushes down to Isaiah to meet the need, which I believe the seraph was worshiping the Lord to some extent, did not even know that Isaiah was even confessing, except the Lord knew and he saw the need in Isaiah, he sends this man or this angel to come and meet the need which Isaiah had. Because Isaiah was not praying to the seraph. He was praying to God. He comes, this worshiping being. This sounds like we are reading Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Hebrews 1:14 say. They are ministering spirits sent out. And we see that being fulfilled here in Isaiah's text. Here's the other thing, brethren, we need to think about. I said we need not to keep an eye off Isaiah verse 5, chapter 6 and verse 5. We need to look at these two together. Here is the scene. Isaiah, we do not know whether he was standing or he was on his knees. But what we know is he's standing before the Lord God. And he is confessing his unworthiness. It's in the midst of his confessing his unworthiness that the angel comes to him. This is happening simultaneously. It's like even before he could finish, his answers come. Before. Well, one of the commentators actually said this. Simultaneously are the two things. He says, to confess is to be forgiven. And the moment that the consciousness of sin rises in the heart, that moment does the heavenly messenger come to steal and to soothe. That moment. Humanly, we may still be feeling and thinking that we have this lingering burden. The Lord is taking so long to answer, yet the Lord has already answered. I think this is where the Lord Jesus' words might even become more real. Oh ye of little faith. Oh ye of little faith. The Lord answers. The Lord answers. We can also learn something about this is the messenger's obedience to the command of God. He did not stand and start questioning God, why should I go to Isaiah? He never questioned the judgment of God, the desire for God to meet Isaiah's need. It was just the word to him, and he came to bring the answer to Isaiah. I think we can learn something as believers. Do you remember when God was calling Moses? And how he went into this back and forth conversation with the Lord? That is not the way we should be when we're in the presence of God. And here's the reason why. Look at verse 8. This will come and learn together later on. But then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. At the request, Isaiah hastily response. At the command, the seraph responded and came to meet Isaiah's need based upon what God had desired for him. This is not the Moses spirit. This is a spirit which God expects out of his own children, hastily to respond. At times, what God would have us do may be uncomfortable to us. But he desires that out of us for his glory, not for our glory. Because Isaiah's mission was impossible. We'll come and learn that together later on. Like the angel responding hastily, Isaiah responded hastily, we also need to respond when God requires something of us. Now, verse 6 is saying, one of the seraphim flew to me with burning coal. Now, we have the means of purification right there. Not only is the messenger sent, but there is the means to bring about purification to Isaiah. The scripture says, he flew to him with the burning coal in his hand, which are taken from the altar with the tongs. It's very interesting when you read those words. We have the burning one, he's already on fire, as his name suggests. He goes at the command of God and grabs the burning coal on the altar. But if you look closely, the observation there, he does not handle the burning coal. But since he's a burning one, he does not handle the coal with his bare hand, but with the tongs. The question should be why? Why should the burning one not handle the burning coal with his bare hands, but he desires to use the tongs? That is the answer I want us to look for. And hopefully we'll find that answer. I want us to look at various ways in which this live coal or burning coal can be looked at from the scriptures. Firstly, the burning coal. Others suggest that this is the word of God. This is the word of God. Fire or burning coal, it lights up, it has heat, it affects the saints and the sinners as well. And it brings about purification. It purifies. That is the nature of the word of God. Not only does it convict us, it also cleanses. It makes us more and more holy as we take much of his word in our hearts. Jeremiah 23:29. Is my word not like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? So because of the reference to the word of God being fire, others think that the live coal is the word of God. Second argument is that the live coal is literally a stone. A stone which is on the altar. And there is a reason for that as well. Stones are heated, they become way too hot. And in fact, even today, you'd find certain countries, they use like the flat rocks, they heat them up, and they, not really burning meat, but they what is the term? I'm used to brying. You put a steak there, and it sizzles, medium rare, and all that, however you like to take it, but on the flat rock. So others argue that that is the idea behind it. That comes from 1 Kings 19 and verse 6. A literal stone where you roast your meat. The third argument, which I feel and I understand, is the reason why the burning one could not handle the life core with his own hands, not because it is but the word of God, not because it is the stone, but because it is descriptive of Christ and his death. Descriptive of Christ and his death. So basically, Isaiah is receiving firsthand the gospel. The Lord Jesus was to die, and I will try to explain further as we go. Because in chapter 7, what is there? In chapter 6, King Uzziah dies. In chapter 7, we find the Lord God speaking through Isaiah to King Ahaz. And what is he doing? He is talking about Emmanuel. Emmanuel, who was to be born. And our atonement is not based upon the birth of Christ, but on the death of Christ. So this is sandwiched between those two concepts. Now let's try to run through these ideas. One of the commentators helped me in this regard, McGee. He comments on the burning coal from the altar. He says, this life coal has come from the burnt altar, where sin had been dealt with. And he talks about the next chapter predicting the birth of Christ or the incarnation of Christ. He says, as chapter 7 predicts the birth of Christ, but it is not the incarnation of Christ that saves us. Rather, it is the death upon the cross. And he says, for this reason, Isaiah needs the life coal from off the burnt altar, which is symbolic of the death of Christ. This living coal represents the cleansing blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing us from all our sin. And it echoes John chapter 1 and verse 29. The Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. So, this life coal is symbolic of Christ. And why? Why is that? Well, when you look at the altar itself, as well as the fire that was on the altar, you will discover that the fire in the scriptures is representative of two things, for the most part. On one hand, fire is symbolic of the wrath of God, but at the same time, you find that it is symbolic of the love of God. Fire destroys, fire purifies. Numbers 31 and verse 23. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 12. Rather, chapter 3 and verse 2. So in the previous Numbers chapter 31 and verse 23, the scripture says, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean, but it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the waters. Fire symbolic of purification, as I alluded to, Malachi 3 and verse 2. Now I'll read from verse 2 down to verse 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit on a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. 1 Corinthians 3:15, speaking about the works. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but himself will be saved yet through the fire. Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire, that is the wrath of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than God, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the idea of fire, the live coal. And then when you move on to look at the altar itself and the tongs, looked at the live fire. The altar, it was a platform of sacrifice. It was a platform where incense was burnt, Revelation 6, 9 and Revelation 8, 3. Exodus 25 and verse 38 also speak of that. The altar, on it was laid the burnt offering. Matthew 21 and 20 and 12. Leviticus 9 and verse 24. Leviticus 6 and verse 20, 12 through 11. 13, I'm sorry. In all of these, brethren, what we see is the Lord in the Old Testament had appointed a way in which to purify people. But Jesus Christ is brought into the picture here in the very sight of Isaiah. That no longer will incense be required. That no longer would the burnt offerings be required. No longer. This which I am carrying with the tongs prefigures the Son of God and his death on the cross and on his merits. Do you receive your forgiveness? Nothing else. Nothing else. It prefigured the cross. The angel could not handle the figure of Christ as representative in that live call. Isaiah, just like we do, needed the mediation of Christ. You need the mediation of Christ. We do not need to burn anything or offer the bulls or the goats or the lamb. We have Christ. We have Christ. In fact, Hebrews 9:14, Hebrews 13:10 speak about the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. He was offered once and for all. He was without blemish. And by his blood, our consciences are made cleansed. And we are cleansed from our dead works based on what Jesus did. So why the tongs? The tongs, a pair of an instrument that the angel used, could not handle the prefigure of Christ. His death. His death. I think the question that I have for us before we move on and look at another idea is how sufficient is Christ and his death to you? In what else do you find comfort, satisfaction, the basis of your forgiveness of your sin? Christ and Christ alone. Chapter 6, the prefigure of Christ encased in this live coal, the burning coal. And in chapter 7, the Lord God speaks to Isaiah about the one to be born. It is he on whom all the nations that have walked in darkness, when they behold his light, their forgiveness will be assured. It is he or upon him that even these Jews that have done all manner of sacrifices, when he is revealed, no more sacrifices only place your faith and trust in him and his death on the cross. Isaiah did not deserve to receive what he received. Just like how you, brethren, you don't deserve. Neither did you deserve to receive what you received. It was out of the mercies of God, out of his gracious heart, that he reached out to us. If God are so pleased, who would have let Isaiah languish with his conscience so marred with guilt? Just let him be. But he never did. He never did. He reached out to him and he cleansed him. So Spurgeon extended graciously upon the undeserving sinner. We've seen the messenger and the means. But look at, secondly, purging specifically applied upon specific sin. Look at verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah twice referred to his mouth. He condemned himself, he has this mouth which is unclean. And he is with the people whose mouths unclean. Why did he pick the mouth? Because he heard the angels use their mouths as they echoed those words of praise and honor and adoration to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he feels he should have done even better, because if the Lord had saved him, not only was he created to worship, he was saved to worship. And he did not. And we find in this section specific application of that purging. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which I had taken from the altar with tongs. Verse 7. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. And that would also cause us to believe that Isaiah was already a saved man. And because his confession was very specific, the Lord also answered specifically. He noticed his need with his mouth, with his lips, the Lord also answered specifically to meet the need which Isaiah had. He touched my mouth with it. What is the it? The burning coal. The burning coal. He touched his mouth with it. This is a passive phrase. And he caused it to touch my mouth. He caused it to touch my mouth. Again, he's confessing. The angel comes immediately. He brings about the answer. And he touches his very mouth. He brought it in contact. Now, I'm wondering. We have the burning one, who could not handle the burning coal with his hand. He picks up the tongs, he picks up the burning coal, but the burning coal is touched to Isaiah's lips, who is not the burning one, and is not consumed by it. I'm sure you've heard of that statement that only God can satisfy God. And only God can forgive sin. And how does he do that? He reaches out to us. When Jesus was born, he walked among men. As God and as man. Never once did he call fire from heaven to consume any that came closer to him. But he's known as the sympathizing Savior. He's the merciful Savior, the gracious Savior. And we see such a picture being played out here. If the burning coal is representative of Christ, Christ is the one meeting the need of Isaiah. And we hear these words in verse 7. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your sin is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Atoned for. Well, the touching of the lips, this is not the first time the Lord has used such a language in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 1 and verse 9, the Lord stretched out his hand and touched his mouth. And he said to him, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 16, the same almost the similar language. This is more closer to Isaiah's language where he says, and behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. And he touched his lips. Though the difference is the Lord is having direct contact on these individuals, but Moses did not have such, except the Lord said something. That is the one who gives speeches to men. He touched Isaiah. He touched Jeremiah. So he touches his lips, and one of the commentators says, so as only to touch my lips and not to burn them. This was done to signify not only that all the gifts and graces that purify the mind and fit us for the discharge of the particular duty or function can come from God, but that there must be a real application and communication of them to our souls. So there is that direct contact. I think that's why Isaiah was able to respond the way he did in the following verses, not hesitating to answer that he was ready to go and speak concerning God to those nations or to the people that were disobedient. From the Wycliffe Bible commentary, a submission is made also on touching the lips. How could the prophet's impure lips repeat that angelic song? He asked the question. His conscience was burdened by a sense of personal weakness and failure. He could only confess his helplessness and fallen estate. But God's redeeming grace hastened to meet his need, applying to his lips a call from the incense altar, originally an altar of the blood sacrifice. And he says, Isaiah was thus cleansed and equipped to for praise, for intercessory prayer, and for proclamation of God's word. There needed to be that contact. What does that mean, brethren? It means when we confess our sins, we should not be general in our confession of our sins. Though it doesn't mean the Lord doesn't know what is going on inside of us. We confess that which the Lord has revealed to us as we draw closer to him. Now, there could be a wide range of those failures and failings we have individually. Things that you can't share with the pastor or with the leaders of the church or even with brother or sister by your side. But confess those to God. Isaiah picked the lips. The Lord touched his lips. Some of us, it could be those wandering eyes. Some of us, it's the unfaithfulness in the heart. It's a wide range of things that we struggle from. Things that can so easily ruin us. Cry out to God. Cry out to God. The Lord applied that purging to a specific need. If it's those wandering eyes, maybe you might consider praying as Job did. I've made a covenant with my eyes. Could be covetousness. Could be discontentment. Dissatisfaction. There are many things. As the Lord did reach out to Isaiah, He is more than willing to reach out to us. There is the third and last idea. So not only purging was extended to the undeserving sinner or applied specifically to a specific sin, but lastly, purging and the assurance of pardon. I'll just read one idea and we can come back to this because there's so much we need to learn with regards this pardon. Look at verse 7. One of the things we can observe, brethren, is that the only time we hear the seraphim say anything was in verse 4. One calling out to another about the holiness of God. We see their resounding voices shaking the foundation of the and the threshold, smoke filling the temple. Verse 5, we hear Isaiah's voice. Verse 6, we see an action going on with the seraphim leaving his station, flying, collecting the coal, the burning coal in his hand with the tongs. And he comes before he could say anything. We hear Isaiah is the one testifying to what happened. So what we see here is Isaiah is seeing everything that's going on. And this angel comes to Isaiah. Isaiah testifies. And he touched my mouth with it. And then the next time we hear is the report of what Isaiah heard. And he said, the he is in reference to the seraphim, the seraph rather. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Is atoned for. Interestingly, another observation I would give to us. This seraph is not saying, I have done this. He is not claiming that the atoning of the sin was done by this angel. But the atoning of the sin came about as a result of the burning coal. Now, if the burning coal could atone for sin, then what we have in verse 6 affirms he picked up something representative of Christ, which brought about atonement. Now, atonement is a language of death. It's a language involving the shedding of blood. Now, I think I'll leave it there. We'll come back and look at this and look at all these nuances. What makes atonement atonement? And why should we be comforted when we hear those words? Your sins are atoned for. To what extent are our sins atoned for? What kind of sins are atoned for? Are there sins of a great value that are atoned for? Or even the sin of lying is atoned for? What does atonement mean? The gospel in Isaiah is proclaimed concerning his sin forgiven. And that is based on the atoning sacrifice of Christ. I hope and pray, brethren, that we have confidence in what our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, did. His blood, his death, is sufficient to us. We don't need anything else. Christ and Christ alone. May we take comfort in that. Shall we pray together?